Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. And let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to worship you. Thank you for the opportunity to learn more about your work in our community. Lord, we want to see you glorified here. And thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to open your word. We want you to be glorified in our lives, Lord. So we pray that your word would do its work in us this morning, that your spirit would teach us, convict us, encourage us, direct us, grow us in you. We want to be fruitful for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're diving into Mark chapter 1, and what we've seen so far is Mark has introduced the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it's been written in the prophets, and then he introduces John the Baptist, who comes preaching this baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, and talks about, real briefly, what his message is and how he's pointing forward to someone who's coming after him who's much greater than he is, which is, as we know, the Messiah or the Savior who is coming to the nation of Israel, but not just to Israel, but to the whole world. And so that's the beginning of the introduction to the Gospel of Mark, and it proceeds on, starting with verse 9. And what we're going to see in this passage is we're going to see three short accounts of events that happened when Jesus arrived on the scene. You ever notice how sometimes when somebody arrives on a scene, it's like everything changes, the whole dynamics of the situation change? We joke about this in our family, right? We have three grown children, and things can get pretty quiet when it's just Diane and myself alone. And then when one of the kids show up, we call them the life of the party, because the whole dynamics of the household change when one of the kids is home. And then when two of them are home, you know, the second one that comes, then they're the life of the party, because the dynamics change again. And when they're all three there, it's like, oh, then the party's really going. It's like each one brings this change in the dynamics of the situation. And what we're going to see now is in this passage in Mark, is the arrival of Jesus on the scene. And it's going to change everything. The arrival of Jesus on the scene is going to change everything. So let's look at these events. And one of the things that you want to look at as you go through passages of Scripture, like the Gospel of Mark, is not just what he says, but how he says it, right? Mark is going to be making statements, but he makes them very carefully. And the more you study things like the Gospel of Mark, the more you see how carefully he says things, and not just how he says things and what he says, but sometimes what he doesn't say. So as we dive into this passage, we'll see that Mark's going to make a number of comparisons and contrasts to make his point. We've seen these already in the first part of the Gospel of Mark, but we'll see more today. So verse 9 of Mark chapter 1, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, John is in the Jordan River, which runs from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. Nazareth is west of the Sea of Galilee and north of where John is baptizing. We don't know exactly where John baptized, but this is probably about 60 miles away, probably at least 60 miles away. So Jesus comes to John. The people have been gathering to him in the wilderness where John is baptizing, and Jesus comes, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, the other Gospels tell us more about what went on between Jesus and John the Baptist, but Mark keeps things really simple, really brief. He's focusing on the action. Jesus came, Jesus was baptized. Now, here's something that Mark doesn't say, but is significant that he doesn't say it. Because again, what's Mark doing? He's making a number of contrasts in order to make his point. What did he say about the people back in verse 5? Those from Jerusalem, all the land of Judea, and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So there's a statement of what's happening. All these people from the land of Judea are gathering together from all over this territory, and those from Jerusalem, the capital city. They went out to John in the wilderness and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And then what do we read in verse 9? It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, so from a yet more distant region, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Did you notice what it didn't say? He didn't confess sins. The other people were coming to John the Baptist confessing their sins. Very deliberately, Mark leaves this out because Jesus had no sins to confess, right? He wants us to see this and draw a conclusion from it, that because Jesus confessed no sins, he had no sins to confess. And yet, he was baptized. Why was Jesus baptized then? The other people are making a declaration that they're turning away from this former life of living for themselves, and now they're going to dedicate their lives to God. They're going to live this new way of life. They're going to seek to live a holy life. Well, Jesus is already doing all that, right? So why is he baptizing? You ever think about things like this? I think that the main reason, and a number of reasons have been suggested, is that Jesus is identifying with us. We read throughout the scriptures that Jesus came to bear our sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, "He made him who knew no sin," that's Jesus, "to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so I think Jesus is our representative, and he is identifying with us in his baptism. He had no sins to confess, but he's going to bear our sins. And so he is being baptized in a sense as a representative of all of us. So this then becomes an appropriate beginning for his public ministry. So Jesus goes to John the Baptist. He's baptized in verse 10, and immediately, and this is one of Mark's favorite words, you'll read it some 40-plus times through the gospel if it's translated in your Bible. Immediately, it's a word of action, right? This happens now. Immediately, this happens. Immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Now, another thing you'll notice as you study the Gospel of Mark is that he uses these strong action words and these very picturesque words. They're not always brought through in the translation. In the original Greek, when it talks about the heavens parting, it's a violent word. It's as if the heavens are ripped open. And you get this sense that, you know, there's the presence of heaven near us, and the sky is just ripped apart, and all of a sudden we see through to the ultimate reality of heaven. And what happens? The Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove and rests upon Jesus. We learn more about this, of course, through the other Gospels. So he just tells us this and not much more. Now, one of the things, of course, that we're trying to be taught here, God is trying to get across here, is that Jesus has come to be the Messiah. In the Gospel of John, John the Baptist tells us that this is how he knew that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior, that God had revealed to him that the one on whom the Spirit came and rested was the Messiah. So the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus. Now, we learn also, especially from the book of Acts, but also from what Jesus tells us in the scriptures, that one of the functions, one of the works of the Holy Spirit in the life of people is to give them power. And throughout scripture, we see examples of this. And Jesus declared to his disciples that when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they would be empowered to be his witnesses. So the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus. Jesus is God. Why does he need this power? You ever think about things like this? And I think, again, what it goes back to is Jesus is living a life that's representing to us what our lives should be like. Now, of course, this is not all he's doing, right? Even more important than that is that Jesus is coming to die for our sins, to pay for our sins. But he's also coming to show us what God's creation really ought to be like. What ought our lives to be like? Jesus is an example for us, and part of his example is in living according to the leading and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit comes upon him, rests upon him, empowers him for ministry. We find more about this as we read through the scriptures in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, when Peter is preaching to the household of Cornelius. He tells them, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. So God the Father is imparting this extra power to the life of Jesus as he's living as a man to show us, to, first of all, to accomplish his work through Jesus, but also to show us an example of how we're to live our lives, how we're to lead our lives. And so looking at that, we step back and we think, okay, are we living in the power of God? Are we living in the power of the Holy Spirit? And if we find that we're not, we should be asking for that. So Mark draws us this picture. Here comes Jesus. You see him coming to John the Baptist. John baptizes him. The heavens are ripped apart. The Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove. And then what happens? Verse 11. Then a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, this is interesting, right? Because here, what do we have here? We have a picture of the nature of God and how he functions. Here is Jesus, God the Son, come in human flesh to live this perfect life, to die on the cross for our sins, to rise from the dead, and to accomplish our salvation. Here is the Holy Spirit. To think about what this means, that the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit. He's a spirit, not a human, not a fleshly being, but a spirit, and he's holy. What does that imply to you? Who is holy, truly holy, apart from God? No one. Who is spirit? Well, there's God and there's the angels. Right? So in the very name of the Holy Spirit and how he's referred to, there's this implication that he is God. And when you study the scriptures, you see again and again that the Holy Spirit does things that angels can't do, that he is greater than any angel. And then you find things like in the book of Acts, where Peter is speaking to Ananias and Sapphira, tells them they've lied to the Holy Spirit, and he tells them, you haven't lied to men, but to God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit, you've lied to God. And this is true of everyone. If you've lied to the Holy Spirit, you've lied to God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is God. That's the implication of what Peter is speaking to them. And so here we have God the Son being baptized, God the Holy Spirit coming upon him, and God the Father doing what? Speaking out of heaven. Now, this is one of the places where we gain an understanding of the nature of God as Trinity, as a triune being. We know from Scripture there's only one God, but we see that the Father is God, we see that the Son is God, we see that the Spirit is God. How do we reconcile this? Well, at some measure, it's beyond what we can really understand, isn't it? But the conclusion is there is one God, but he has three persons. There are three persons to the Godhead. And here's an example of God functioning in this role of three persons. And so God the Father speaks from heaven. A remarkable thing. God the Father speaks from heaven. And what does he say? You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, some people look at the triune nature of God and they say, well, what difference does it make? And one of the differences that it makes is that it shows us something of the nature of God as being relational. Relational. The Father loves the Son. Now, some people have the idea that there's really only one God and he moves between the three different persons of the Godhead. That doesn't really fit with the scripture here, does it? Because all three are present at once. And it really doesn't fit with what God is saying, because that would imply that he's really just loving himself if he were just one being moving through these three different persons. But what it does tell us is that God, the Father, loves the Son, not just because of who the Son is, but because there's relationship and God is love. And a relational God creating human beings in his own image creates us to be relational and to be loving and to need to be loved. It's part of God's design for us. And so in this revealing of God's work here and God's speaking, we see more about the nature of God. Now, the Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son and is well pleased with the Son. So all that Jesus is doing, has done, and is going to do is going to please the Father. In fact, Jesus even said, I always do those things that please the Father. So here's the first of our three events. Jesus is baptized, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, the Father speaks from heaven. And now we go to the second one. Immediately, verse 12, there's that word again. Immediately, so immediately after his baptism, after the Holy Spirit comes upon him, after the Father speaks from heaven, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Here's again one of those strong action words that Mark uses. It's not just like, you know, hey, Jesus, why don't you go out into the wilderness for a little while? It's like, no, there's this force compelling him. The Holy Spirit drives him into the wilderness, away from the Jordan River, away from the crowds around John the Baptist. And what one of the things we learn from this is that the Holy Spirit is not always what we would consider gentle. Now, he is gentle in the sense that he's always as gentle as he can be to accomplish what he needs to accomplish. Right, but just like a doctor sometimes can't be overly gentle and still accomplish his work, the Holy Spirit is going to be as gentle as he can be, but that doesn't mean he's going to put aside his work if it requires something firmer. So the Holy Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness. There's an important purpose here, or the Spirit wouldn't do this. Verse 13, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. Now, all of us who have tried to do what is right have experienced temptation, and none of us like it. If you like it, you're in trouble. And many times it seems like we begin to get desperate to get out of the temptation. It's like there's another level to the temptation, isn't there, in its persevering nature. It's like we can resist momentary temptations. We should be able to resist them always. But when they just keep on going, sometimes they get harder and harder and harder to endure. I remember reading in one of the sports magazines when I was younger and was trying to understand better how to catch bass, largemouth bass. And they said that sometimes a bass wouldn't strike a lure just because it looked appealing. But a bass would get irritated by the vibrations of the lure moving past it in the water, and sometimes would strike just to get rid of that vibration, that annoyance of the vibration. And I thought, you know what? Later I thought, that's a lot like temptation sometimes, isn't it? It's like it annoys us at some level to have to go through this temptation. And then there's this other level of temptation, which is, why don't you just give in to it and get it over with? Like a bass striking a lure. It's not too smart. But doesn't Satan try and get us that way sometimes? And so we've got to endure. We've got to persevere through however long this temptation is going to last. And when you think about your life and the way that you are, the way that you're made, the way that you've been affected by life, the circumstances that you find yourself in, some of those are going to last. Some of those temptations or trials are going to last your whole life. And so what do you have to do? You have to strengthen yourself for the long haul. And so here we see Jesus 40 days being tempted by Satan. Now Satan, the name means the adversary, the opponent. Satan is an angel created by God for God's purposes who rebelled against God, made himself an adversary to God, and therefore opposes all of God's work and all of God's people. And Satan encouraged a number of God's angels to follow him in this rebellion. We call them demons, and they're involved in the difficulties that we face in this life. They prompt other people to evil. They tempt us to evil. But we have to deal with not Satan directly, but with his emissaries, the less powerful fallen angels or demons. Here is Jesus dealing directly with Satan for 40 whole days. Now, again, John the Baptist doesn't tell us much about this, but we read more about it in the other Gospels, and we read more about the purposes of it in other scriptures, in the epistles. One of the things that you notice right away, if you think about it, is Jesus is engaging in this battle. Jesus is not just waiting for the temptation to come to him. He is following the direction of the Holy Spirit and going out to meet it. I mean, how would you like to have someone in charge of our military forces who said, we're just going to hunker down and wait until the enemy gets here? And we're not going to do anything until the enemy gets here. You'd go, I'm not sure about this person, are you? You want someone who understands what the enemy's work is, what their plan is, what their strategy is, and how you can best oppose it. And sometimes that involves aggressive action. What's the saying we have in football? The best defense is a good offense. Right? It's the longer you have the ball, the less you have to defend against the offense of the opposing team. And so Jesus understands what the battle is all about, and he goes to engage it. He realizes that Satan has put many souls in bondage, and through the power of death, people are kept in bondage, and Jesus is going to destroy him who had the power of death, so that he could free us all. And in the book of Hebrews, where I've just paraphrased a verse there, it also says, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. You realize that when you're tempted, there's a suffering that goes along with that. You're tempted to want to get something that you shouldn't get. There's a suffering from not having that thing. Or you're tempted to run away from some trial that you want to get out of. There's a suffering from enduring that trial. There's suffering that goes along with our temptations. And Jesus suffered in his temptations so that he could come to our aid when we're tempted. Jesus has been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. That's also from the book of Hebrews. So when you're being tempted, ask for help. Jesus understands. Jesus understands. And in our temptations, there's also this other layer of temptation that Satan uses against us, where he says, look at you. You're being tempted by this. You're rotten. If you are a really good Christian, this wouldn't tempt you. Yeah, you ever hear that one? Yeah, he doesn't play fair, does he? Satan does not fight fair. When we're tempted, the temptation itself is not sin. Jesus was tempted, yet without sin. If the temptation itself were sin, Jesus wouldn't be without sin. But the fact that he was tempted without sin shows us that the sin is not in the temptation, it's in our response to it. It's what's going on in our hearts and our minds as we respond to that temptation. James says that we're tempted when we're drawn away by our own lusts, or by our own ungodly desires of any sort. But Jesus was not in sin. He did not give in to temptation, but he did suffer in the temptation, so he's able to come to our aid. So when you're tempted, ask for help. Lord, help me. He knows what it's like to go through it successfully. So here's this temptation. Jesus endures it successfully. It's representative of his fighting against Satan all through his life. He's going to resist temptation all through his life. He's not going to sin at any point in his life so that he could be the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Now, again, you can read more about the actual temptations in the other Gospels, especially Matthew and Luke. But it's very interesting that there's something here in Mark that's not in those other Gospels. As brief as this account is, not everything here is repeated in the other Gospels. You notice what it says right after this. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered to him. Do you ever catch that before? And was with the wild beasts. What does that mean? Does it just mean that he's out there in the wilderness? Well, it must mean something more than that, because he's already told us that he's out there in the wilderness. So why does Mark say that Jesus was with the wild beasts? There are two main ideas behind this that I think are interesting, and there's some truth in both of them. In one, the beasts are considered the dangerous beasts presenting a danger to Jesus, and yet God protects him from them. So the beasts are sometimes representative of our adversary. Satan is called or compared to a prowling lion in 1 Peter 5. And so there's something to be said for this view of the beasts opposing Jesus and Jesus being protected from them. The other main view is that Jesus is at peace with the beasts. That even as he came to bring peace to the world, he brings peace even in the wilderness to the animals that otherwise might be opposed to him. And of course, there's something to be said for that. In the period we call the millennium, there's going to be peace even among animals that at this point in time are opposed to one another. But I think there's something else here that most people are missing. And the idea occurred to me in thinking about this in contrast to what we just studied in the book of Genesis. Because in the book of Genesis, what do we find with Adam? After he's created and begins his life, where do we find him? We find him surrounded by the animals. And what's he do? He gives them names. And he learns that none of them are a suitable helper for him. That in the midst of these animals, there's something lacking in Adam's life that none of them can supply. And so what does God do? He creates a helper comparable to and suitable for Adam. He creates Eve. And then what happens? They're tempted and they fall. So I think there's this parallel being drawn here between now not just Jesus and the people coming to John the Baptist, but between Jesus and Adam. And we find that there's much more to this parallel given us in Scripture, because Jesus is called the last Adam. I think I got that one right. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So even though everything isn't happening in the same order it does in Genesis, here we see Jesus with the animals, just like Adam was with the animals. Now, what's the significance here? Adam was the head of the human race. And Adam sinned, had a sin nature, which he then passed on to all his descendants. So if you're a descendant of Adam, which guess what? You all are. You all were born with a sin nature, which inclines you toward sin because you're a descendant of Adam. So the whole human race is damaged because of Adam's sin. So what's God doing? He's not just paying for those sins so that eventually we can be in heaven and live forever. He's instituting a new race, in a sense, descended from Jesus, the head of a new race. So Adam is the head of the fallen human race. Jesus is the head of the redeemed human race. So I think in this just brief comment that he's with the wild beasts, Mark is giving us this picture, and of course God is inspiring it, that compares Jesus to Adam to point to the fact that he's beginning this work of establishing a new race, an unfallen race. Of course, we deal with our temptation and our fallenness until we're with him in heaven. But this new work is being begun here by Jesus. He's going to be the head of a new group of people. And so he's with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. And we see that in the other Gospels, that at the end of the temptation period, the angels minister to him and help him. So that's our second event that's covered here. And then the third one begins in verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, John the Baptist, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, Mark doesn't tell us this, but he's skipping over a period of time. If you study the gospel of John and you compare what's there to what we see in the gospel of Mark, we realize that much of the first four chapters of the gospel of John cover a period of time in which Jesus is ministering in and around Jerusalem, and then he goes to Galilee. And so Mark just skips that part and goes right to the period in which Jesus comes back to Galilee, Nazareth was in Galilee, and begins preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So here really begins the public preaching of Jesus, his public ministry. He became known publicly in his time with John the Baptist, but now he begins his public preaching ministry. And notice again here, now we're seeing a contrast between Jesus and John the Baptist. John the Baptist is now put in prison. Jesus came to Galilee, even as John went to the wilderness, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, even as John came preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus came with a message. So there's a comparison here between John the Baptist and Jesus. They're both called by God. They both have their purpose described, the function that they're trying to accomplish described, and we're given a summary of both of their main messages. There's another comparison that we miss in our English translations, a lot of them, in that it says, after John was put in prison, the word there more literally means was delivered up. And we see that same word, a form of that same word, used a couple of chapters later when it talks about how Jesus is going to be delivered up by Judas Iscariot. So all these parallels are being given, and what's the purpose? John the Baptist's ministry was to introduce us to Jesus' ministry. It was to point the way, it was to prepare the way, and then Jesus is going to accomplish the lasting work. So, Jesus comes to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The time is fulfilled. Jesus says the time has come. What time is that? Well, that's God's appointed time. The more you study the scriptures, the more you realize that God has a timetable for what he's trying to accomplish in the world. We see evidences of it all the time. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So God has this timetable on which he's working. The problem is that we often don't know it. We don't understand it. We can't see it. There are pointers in the scriptures of what's coming. The Jews of that day had all the prophets telling them the Messiah was going to come. The descendant of David, who was going to sit on his throne, was going to come. And so that was given them so that they should be ready and should prepare themselves for the coming of Jesus to the earth the first time. Well, God has a timetable for how he's going to wrap up his work. We have prophecies telling us, again, what? We need to be ready and we need to prepare for his work. We're not told when it's going to come, but that it is coming and that it's getting nearer. So we're to be about his work. Now, he comes proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that's the word preaching just means to come with a message, to proclaim a message. We talked about that last time with how the kings of that day and age, when they were going to come to some city in their realm, would send a messenger ahead of them to prepare the people for them to come and to prepare the way for them to come. And so the messenger would come to the city, say, hey, the king's going to be here soon. Get ready. So what would they do? They'd clean up the city, they'd fix up messes of all sorts, and they'd work on the road so that the king would have a smooth access to the city. And so that's, in effect, what John the Baptist is doing, has done by this time. And now Jesus is saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's here, it's now. What's he saying? If the kingdom of God is at hand, he's the king. Jesus is the king come to his people. John the Baptist has prepared the way for him, and that is, what did he call it? The way of the Lord, the way of God. Jesus the king is Lord. He's God. He has come to earth as the king. So the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. What should be done about it? What did Jesus say? Two things, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent. Again, what does that mean? Well, we talked about it at length last time, but the main idea is you recognize you're going the wrong way and you turn around and go the right way. You recognize that you're going in a way that is not of God, that what you're doing, what's going on in your hearts, what you're thinking in your mind, you say, hey, this is not God's way. And you decide, I'm going to turn around, and you do. And you don't just turn away from that way, you turn into God's way. You seek his way, you seek to do things his way, you seek to walk the way that he wants you to. That's the essence of repentance. What is believing in the gospel? The gospel is good news. It's good news from God to us that there is forgiveness in Jesus, that there is payment for our sins in his death on the cross, that there is new life in him, that there's healing in him, that there's hope in him, joy in him, love in him. There's so much to the good news of the gospel. What are we to do? We're to believe it. We're just to believe it. Now, believing in Scripture is not like believing in a classroom. It's not like, okay, I got that, I can answer the question on the test. No, it's putting it into practice in your life. So when Jesus calls us to repent, it's not some crazy preacher on TV who's telling you to repent of keeping your money to yourself and to give it to him. No, it's cutting to the heart of your life and who is ruling your life. Who is God in your heart? Is it God or is it you? Are you saying, okay, God says this, I'm going to do it? Are you saying, God says this and I'm going to think about whether I'm going to do it? Because if you're doing that, you're saying, I'm really God here. I'm the one who gets to decide what happens in my life. If God's God and he says something, if he's your God, you do it, right? You don't just say, well, let me think about that, God. Let me get back to you. You know, my people will call your people. No, if he's God, you do what he says. So Jesus comes preaching the gospel, the kingdom of God, telling people the time has come, the kingdom of God has come, they need to repent and believe the gospel. Is it any different now? It's really not, is it? The same message comes to us. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn away from trying to run our own lives. Turn towards God. Turn from our way. Turn to his way. Believe what he says. Trust in what he says. Believe him as Lord and Savior. And then keep on repenting and believing what he says and putting it into practice. So the repentance and faith go hand in hand. The king has come. Our problem with it is that the kingdom of God has not just come, but it's also still coming. We get hung up on this, don't we? Some people say the kingdom of God has come, everything is fine, life is wonderful. It's like, oh, life's not all that wonderful. There are a lot of problems here. Why? Because the kingdom is still coming. It's not yet all the way here. So some people get hung up on that and say, you know, everything's going to be miserable until the kingdom of God is fully here. But no, it's here and it's still coming. So Mark has introduced the public ministry of Jesus, and notice what he's done in the process. Mark himself has told us that Jesus is the Son of God. He's quoted the prophet Isaiah, who's referred to Jesus as the Lord. He's quoted John the Baptist, who's referred to Jesus as one who is mightier than I. He's quoted God the Father, who's called Jesus my beloved Son. Do you see what Mark has done? He's given us four witnesses to who Jesus is. Four witnesses. Sometimes we hear somebody say something and we think, oh, I don't believe that. I'm going to go look it up. I'm going to get a second opinion. Mark has given us four witnesses, four testimonies to who Jesus is, and has told us, hey, the Savior has come. So Jesus arrives on the scene, and everything changes. And if he's arrived in your life, you can testify that everything changes when he gets there. And if everything hasn't changed, he wants to change it. He wants to heal. He wants to make right. He wants to deliver. He wants to free you. He wants to give you peace, joy, and love. The Savior has come. We need to repent and believe in him. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this testimony of who Jesus is and what he came to do. Lord, give us the grace to turn away from all you want us to turn from and to trust you for all you want us to trust you for. Not just eternal life in heaven, but life here, life now. We want to live your life in this world. We want our lives to count for you. So guide us and use us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.